Well, we are very grateful for the fact that you're here today, and it is a beautiful day. And I considered wearing sunglasses to preach in, and I looked at myself in the mirror and said, if I saw someone like that preaching to me, I probably wouldn't listen to him. So I just couldn't bring myself to do it. I know it's kind of a silly thing, but it's just I like to look at a preacher in the eye when I hear him preach. And I may be squinting, but at least you can see me. So that's something at least. But I do appreciate the fact that we're here and have this opportunity today to worship together. We have several visiting with us. We want you to know how much we appreciate your presence. Are glad that you are here. I'd like to again note, just because some may not have heard it before, if you're having difficulty hearing me, you can turn in your FM radio to 107.7, and you'll be able to hear it over the FM radio as well. I want to talk a little bit this morning about the thinking that was present in Jesus' time, the way religious people thought in that time, because I think that if we examine that and contrast that kind of thinking with what Jesus did and what he said and how he thought, that there may be some good applications for us. The reading that we had early was from Luke chapter 5, and we're going to go there in a little while and look at that parable for just a few moments, make a couple of applications. But first, what I want to do is just to explain to you, illustrate to you, talk to you a little bit about the way people thought in the first century, and specifically the way the Jews thought in the first century. Because at that particular time in which Jesus walked on the earth, we had a very sectarian situation. The Jews were very much divided and divisive with regard to their attitudes and with regard to their doctrine. You had the sect of the Pharisees, you had the sect of the Sadducees, both of which are talked about to a great extent in the New Testament writings. And then you had a group of ascetics who were named the Essenes. And we don't know anything about them from the New Testament, but there is a historical record of them. For example, near where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and most probably the authors of those Dead Sea Scrolls were a sect of Jews called the Essenes that lived out in the Judean wilderness. And they were, as we said, ascetics, which means that they were the kind of individuals who didn't have much to do with the fineries of life, who thought that there was righteousness to be found in suffering. And so they lived out in the midst of the wilderness. They ate very simple diets. They were individuals who were very much of the idea that those Jews there in Jerusalem and those Jews that were in civil society, that they were too soft and that they weren't the kind of Jews that God wanted them to be. So they had their own idea as to what was right and what was wrong. And you add to that the fact that in the Jewish faith, there was not only the spiritual connotation or aspect, but there were some secular considerations as well. They were under Roman domination, and there were a group of Jews referred to as the Herodians. That is, they were followers after Herod and his ilk, and these individuals were okay with that Roman domination. They felt that it was right and for them and proper for them to remain under the auspices of Roman rule, and were against any kind of uprising. But then you had the Zealots, who were very much individuals who desired the overthrow of the Roman government, the restoration of a Jewish sovereignty, and so they were actively seeking to be seditious and to overthrow that government. And so you had the Herodians that were in conflict with the Zealots. And each of these groups had their separate spheres of influence. Each of them had their specific doctrines, their specific views of what is right and what is wrong. Let me illustrate that for your consideration by turning with you to Acts 23. Acts chapter 23. And I want to begin reading with verse 6 of the text. On this particular occasion, the Apostle Paul was being attacked by both the Pharisees as well as the Sadducees. He had been falsely accused with regard to time spent in the temple of bringing Gentiles in the temple, something that would cause both the Pharisees and the Sadducees to be willing to put him to death for such an egregious offense. Now, that was not a true accusation. It was a false accusation. We are told in verse 6 of the text that Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees. And Paul basically used that to gain advantage. And he said, as he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee. I am the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." Now that was not a falsehood. The reason why the Apostle Paul was being opposed was because he was a Christian. In fact, the very reason why he was in the temple in the first place was an attempt to appease some in the church, to follow directions that his brethren had given him, to make him more acceptable and easier received by some Christians. So he was there doing absolutely nothing wrong. This accusation was being raised. As Paul was persecuted, time and time again he said, "The reason I'm being persecuted is because I have hope in the resurrection of the dead." Now that was a doctrinal contrast that the Pharisees had with the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees did not. And so when he had said this, a dissension, a division arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees. The assembly was divided because the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And so there arose a loud outcry. The scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and they protested. So here were individuals who at one point in this situation were opposed to Paul, but now he's a fellow Pharisee. Now we're going to defend him. And they said, "We find no evil in this man. If a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." So you see how strong the dissension was between those individuals. A lot of religious error was being preached. Judaism was fragmented. It was ritualistic. It was tradition bound. And then Jesus came with His gospel. And when Jesus came with His gospel, there was a very real difference that could be perceived among individuals as they heard Him preach. And in fact, we are told that people took notice, especially the common people. When you look at the New Testament, primarily the opposition that was seen was an opposition that the religious leaders had with Jesus. The common people, we are told in Mark chapter 12 and verse 37, they heard Him gladly. And they recognized and perceived, as Matthew chapter 7 tells us, that as Jesus ended the sayings, that the people were astonished at His teaching because He taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes or the lawyers. So they perceived His authority. They perceived the significance and the difference in the teaching that Jesus was engaged in. Jesus' doctrine was radically different. If you look at, for example, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, and you read through that and see the contrast that Jesus makes with the religious leaders of the day and the doctrines of that day, it was a radical change that was present, standing out in stark contrast to that worn-out thinking that was characteristic of the religious leaders of the time. All of the dissension, all of the heresies, all of the traditions that were present were turned on their head by the teaching of Jesus. And so when we look at Luke chapter 5, as we read just a few moments ago, and that parable is given concerning the wineskins and the parable about the garment, specifically note verse 36, that parable He spoke when He said, "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one, otherwise the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old." What Jesus is saying there in His coming is that I'm not coming to try to cobble together something to fix what was old. He said, what I'm coming to do is to bring something that is new. The new doesn't match the old. The new was something that was very different. Some things cannot be mixed together. And there's a very important point to be made here with regard to authority. Jesus speaking as one having authority. And that is, when last of all God sent His Son, that we are responsible, if we call Him our Lord, to follow and to heed His will. And if we do not do that, if we are guilty of the same kinds of things that the Jews were guilty of, where they were establishing their own traditions, or they were engaging in an erroneous teaching, that cannot be successfully mixed together with what Jesus was offering. Some things just don't mix well. Old cloths do not mix with new cloth. Old wineskins and the entrance of new wines. It doesn't work either. We recognize that there is an incompatibility between truth and error. There is an incompatibility between human traditions and opinions and the commandments of God. They simply cannot coexist. And so I want to specifically illustrate for you this point by looking for a few moments at the Pharisees' problems. We could talk about a lot of the different religious error, but you might, if you have read the New Testament, be aware of the fact that Jesus' denunciation of the religious people, that the Pharisees were a preeminent group that he discussed and that he talked about. So what was wrong with the thinking of the Pharisees at this time, being offenders in this regard? Well, the first thing is that the Pharisees lacked love. And in their doctrine, in their teaching, they de-emphasized love. They themselves were unloving. They did not care at all for the lost that were around them. They felt very much better than, ascendant toward those individuals who were, in their minds, sinners. Let me give you a couple of examples to identify this truth. In Luke chapter 5, because this is the context of which we're speaking, notice verse 30. It is on this occasion that Matthew, or Levi, one of the apostles, had been received by Christ, brought Christ into his home, and invited a group of tax collectors and sinners to come and to sit and to dine with Jesus. Well, at the feast, we're told that the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" They weren't concerned about the tax collectors and the sinners. They didn't want anything to do with the tax collectors and sinners. They thought themselves to be better than, and the tax collectors and sinners, unworthy of their interest, unworthy of their attention, unworthy of their help. If you'll notice a couple of chapters later in Luke chapter 7 and beginning in verse 36. Now on this occasion, Jesus was asked to dine at the house of a Pharisee by the name of Simon. So we're told that one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house. This is Simon, as mentioned a little bit later in the text. He sat down to eat, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. And we're familiar with this story, how much devotion she was showing to her master. And we are told in verse 39 that when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And so again, he despised this woman for her sin, and his view was that Jesus should have dismissed her. Jesus should have told her to leave. Jesus should have said, "Don't you touch me because you're a sinner." So that's the view that the Pharisees had. The absence of love, the absence of compassion and concern for the plight of their fellow human beings is something that was a marked truth among all of the religious leaders, but especially those hyper-religious Pharisees. So they were religious. They felt themselves to be accepted by God. They looked askance at others who were not as devoted as they were, but they were not observing one of the most important things, and that is a love for their fellow man. There's a second problem with the Pharisees, and that is that in their teaching and in their practice of religion, they de-emphasized sincerity. In other words, what they were doing is very much ritualistic, and what they were doing often was done to be seen of men. And so they were insincere in their religious practices. Now, this is something that is very evident if you go to Matthew chapter 23. In fact, take the time on your own time to read the entirety of that chapter and the attitude that was expressed by Jesus concerning those Pharisees. But I want you to notice especially here, verses 27 and 28, when he pronounced a woe upon them for this reason. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So this was a problem that the Pharisees had. There was something that was amiss with regard to their faith, because what they were only doing outwardly. It wasn't touching their heart. And again, one of the primary reasons for this is because what they were doing to be seen by men. And we'll talk about fasting in a few moments. But you'll remember, with regard to the Pharisees, when they fasted, they disfigured their faces and they wore sackcloth. And they sat on the corner so that men could see them and say, "Wow, he is such a diligent and devoted disciple. Look at this Jew. Isn't he a wonderful religious person?" That's what they desired. They had their reward as a result of it, but it was not something that touched them inwardly. And so as they were so concerned about the ritualism of the act and not concerned about the heart, they were being hypocritical with regard to their service to God. The third point is that, in fact, though they considered themselves religious, in fact, the most religious among the Jews, their teaching actually de-emphasized obedience to God. There was a lack of proper emphasis upon God and His will. The scribes and the Pharisees were stated by Jesus as being disobedient because they were binding where God had not bound, and they were loosing where God had not loosed. And they were elevating their own traditions above what was taught in Scripture. Now, I want you to note this in Mark chapter 7. If you'll turn to Mark chapter 7 and verse 6. Here we've got Jesus' response to the Pharisees who were binding hand washing. They were saying that it's a sin to eat if you have not first washed your hands. And as a part of this, he said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, hypocrites. As it is written, the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men, and laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." So I want you to understand that for the Pharisee, obedience was an optional matter. It was not required. They considered themselves religious. They considered themselves to have kept the law, and they claimed to be keeping the law to the letter. But in fact, they were not. It was optional to them. They were keeping the laws that they desired to keep, but they were changing God's law at their own whim, and they were elevating their own traditions above God's law. And when they applied it, we are told by our Lord that they applied it to others when they themselves would not even lift a finger. You remember that? Matthew 23 and verse 4. He said, "They bind heavy burdens that are hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders." One of the interesting things that I came across when I went over to the Holy Land, or the Bible lands, at Israel, was there was a ritual bath that we went to just near Chorazin. And Mike Willis, who was with us on that, spoke to us about the mikveh, that ritual bath that was practiced daily. And what you had basically are the religious leaders, those individuals who are very devoted, those individuals who had money and were able to sit in the bath and to ritually cleanse themselves. And they would sit together and they would discuss the matters of the day. And as you had the working men and women who are going back and forth along the road, then they would see them going forth and they would consider themselves so righteous because they were ritually washing themselves, and look at these other Jews who were not interested in the things of God. Well, as Mike pointed out, for the most part, those individuals who were working and living hand to mouth, they didn't have time for all of those elevated traditions of men. They loved God, they were devoted to God, but they didn't have time to sit around in this ritual bath, soaking and enjoying each other's discussions and company. But that's exactly what was happening. They're saying, "You're not religious, you're not acceptable to God unless you are as devoted as we are." But then as they bound these heavy burdens upon men, we are told they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. There was a lack of consistency in them. And they were ignoring the weightier matters of the law while they were binding these traditions that they had. So that was a problem with regard to the Pharisees. And we wanted to emphasize again that de-emphasis of love, that de-emphasis of sincerity, and in fact that de-emphasis of obedience to the law of God. Now contrast that with the thinking of Jesus. Because Jesus in His teaching, He emphasized love. He genuinely cared about people, genuinely cared about their souls. Now going back to Luke chapter 5, I want you to notice in verse 31, with regard to this accusation that was raised against Him, this man is eating with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus answered and said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So Jesus indicates in His very mission on earth to bring sinners to repentance, a concern and love for the souls of man. The Pharisees were dismissive. Tax collectors like Levi and his companions were social outcasts. They were despised by the respectable members of society. They were classed with harlots and other sinners. But Jesus ate with them. And in eating with them, I want to make a distinction. You know, people talk today about these self-righteous Christians that are in their buildings and they are judging other people and they're looking down their noses upon other people. They said if Jesus were here on earth today, He would be in the bars with the sinners. And then they would make reference to passages such as this to establish the truth. And they had the idea that if you are seeking to be righteous and you are calling individuals to repentance, that may in some way make you be like a Pharisee was. Now, don't misconstrue, we can very easily be like the Pharisees if we are not expressing an interest. But understand what they were doing. They were dismissing those individuals. No, they didn't want anything to do with them. They were dismissing them. What was Jesus doing? Jesus was going to them, but not going to them, telling them that they're okay. See, that's what individuals want. Well, Jesus, He would go into that bar and He'd have a beer with these people and He would talk to them and He would be their friend. Do you ever see Jesus in any way condoning unrighteousness? Condoning sin? Never did He do that. Yes, He went to them just as we are to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But when Jesus ate with them, He wasn't condoning their base and dishonorable conduct, but rather to show them a better way and to save them from their sins. The Son of Man came in this world of sin and sorrow to save that which was lost. That's what's stated in Matthew 18 and verse 11. Matthew 18 and verse 11, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think if a man had 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that one sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. That was something that stood the religious world on its head and will do so today, brethren. If we follow the example of Jesus and we strive to express our love for our fellow man, whether it be benevolence, whether it be hospitality, or whether it be sharing the gospel of the Lord with them to save their souls, we can turn the world upside down. The second thing that Jesus' teaching emphasized was sincerity. And I want to use fasting as an example and go back to Luke 5. Luke chapter 5. Fasting is an expression of genuine devotion. We have the Pharisees who came to Jesus and He said to them that they should be fasting. Ask the question, why is John's disciples fasting? Why are we fasting? But your disciples, Jesus, they're not fasting. And I want you to notice in verse 34 what Jesus answered them and said. He said to them, "Can you make friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." You see, the time that they were in, His disciples, well, they were with Jesus. They were rejoicing to be in the presence of Jesus. It wasn't a time for fasting. There would not have been anything genuine about fasting. Fasting is done when you're sad. Fasting is done when you're sorrowful. Fasting is done when you have remorse for sin and are expressing or experiencing contrition or a penitent spirit for things that you've done wrong. Fasting is done during times of commitment and consecration, when you want to set aside the things of life completely and dedicate yourself fully to religious things. Any religious act, any religious observance that is done to be seen of men, like we said with regard to the Pharisees, yes, they fasted. They fasted often. And they would disfigure their faces. They would wipe ash on their face. And they would wear sackcloths of mourning. And they would stand on the street corners or sit on the street corners so the people would see them fasting. That's insincere. When we fast, we should fast from a heart of contrition, a heart of remorse, a heart of sorrow, or a heart of commitment. That's what is expected of us in our individual worship and offering to God. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16, Jesus said, "When you fast, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Now, I've said this many times. What is the reward of men when they do something to be seen of men? Their reward is that men see them. They do something to be exalted by men. Well, that's what happens. Men exalt them. They get what they want out of it. But that's not what a disciple of Christ should desire. I shouldn't care at all what men think of me. When I do what I do, this is the way I should do it. Verse 17, "When you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father." That's why we fast if we fast. That's why we pray when we pray. That's why we sing when we sing. Not to be seen of men, but to be seen of the Father, and your Father who's in the secret place, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. And then third and finally, with regard to the thinking of Jesus, it emphasized obedience. It emphasized complete obedience, full obedience to His will that He had established for us. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5, in verse 17 in His Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5 and verse 17 He said, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. Assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, when we talk about religious and devoted individuals who are striving to obey the will of God, how does the world look at such individuals today? Very often you will hear that comparison, that loose thinkers in our day will say, those individuals who think that you have to be obedient, that obedience is necessary, those are a bunch of legalists. And they will make these applications to the Pharisees and call attention to how fastidious the Pharisees were with regard to these matters. That's what the people say. But significantly, when you look at Jesus and His condemnation of the Pharisees, He never condemned them for their intimate and fastidious examination and keeping of the law. Never did He do so. He denounced them because they presumptuously added to and glaringly omitted from the law of God. I want you to notice Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. Again, that's that great chapter which shows the woes that are pronounced upon the Pharisees. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." Is that why they were having pronounced a woe upon them? Because they were tithing and they were fastidious in their tithing? No, it was because in doing this, they were neglecting the weightier matters of the law, such as justice, mercy, and faith. Justice, mercy, and faith, that love and that sincerity and that obedience, you are neglecting those things by being fastidious in these small things. So what should you do, Pharisees? He says you ought to have done these. What these? The tithing of mint and anise and cumin without leaving the others undone. It wasn't that they were doing too much, that they were calling for individuals to do too much. It's that they weren't doing enough. They weren't doing the things that God expected them to do. Not saying that tithing's unimportant. He's not saying that there are not small things that we are still required to do, because they are all required of us. All the commandments of God. We can't do the small things and miss out on the big things and be acceptable to God. So Jesus emphasized obedience to the entirety of His will. He became the author of eternal salvation to those who obey Him. We are called to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. On the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, when they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter didn't admonish them by asking such a question. "How dare you talk about doing? It's not about doing." He said, "This is what you must do. Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, isn't it interesting that in our day, those who state the need to be obedient to God's word and will are labeled as legalist and Pharisaical? It's simply not the case, because that's not why the Pharisees were condemned. No one has ever been condemned for keeping the commandments of God by God. That is expected by Him. So we need to recognize the speciousness of those kinds of arguments. And we need to understand just how tremendously different, how it upended the thinking of the day when Jesus came and He began to emphasize the need for love for your fellow man, a consecrated heart of righteousness before Him, and obedience to the entirety of His will in all forms of moral and doctrinal commands that are given. Because love demands that we expose error. It may be an unpopular approach, but our love for the souls of men requires that we bring them to contrition that their soul might be saved. Sincerity demands that we stand up for our convictions, regardless of the cost. Obedience demands that we oppose all forms of religious error, even if they're widely practiced. In effect, what the Lord is telling us is that we need to think differently. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Herodians, the Zealots, they were thinking in a particular way, and Jesus came and He turned the world upside down and said, "No, that's not the way you're to think. This is the way you're to think." And He gave us a construct to follow, that if we will begin to be His disciples. You know what a disciple is? A disciple is a follower of a teacher. Jesus is our teacher. He has a philosophy of life. He has a way of living that He has constructed, and He has expounded upon, and He has explained. And if we're going to be His disciples, we have to embrace that fully. And just like in the first century, when such teaching was not popular among some, today if we do the same, it's not going to be popular among some. Now, there's one point that I want to make before we draw the lesson to a close. And when I say that things are upside down and Jesus changed everything with this new covenant that He has established, we don't want to say from that the past is bad. In fact, in the last part of that text from Luke chapter 5, in that last verse in verse 39, He said the old is good enough. Talking about the old wine. And we do want to emphasize and understand that we should not totally repudiate the past. We can learn a great deal from the Old Covenant, for example. The problem was in their incorrect keeping of that law and their elevation of their own treatments. Religious truth, though, can be corrupted. And any impurity in the old wine can cause it to become bitter. It's better if it is pure. And when you talk about it, you can talk to wine connoisseurs and you'll say, "Well, you know, what year is this?" And the reason why they want to know what year it is, because if it hasn't spoiled, the older the better, typically. Talk about Scotch whiskey and all those kinds of things. Don't know much about it, but I've heard enough about it to know that the older the better. The older it gets, the smoother it is, the better that it tastes. We could say the same thing, make the same application with regard to the truth of God. As long as it is uncorrupted, as long as it is true, without impurity, it is better. But impurities can corrupt it. That was the problem with the Pharisees. They were corrupting it with their lack of love, corrupting it with their lack of sincerity, corrupting it with their traditions and opinions. And what we need to recognize is the importance of remaining in the old paths of God, those things that are time-tested and true. You'll have individuals today. They'll talk about how Jesus was new and different, and we need to do the same thing. 2,000 years have passed. We need to be innovative. And what they do in saying we need to be innovative is they bring in new error. They bring in impurities in, just like the Pharisees did. You know, one time those traditions of the Pharisees, they were new. They said, you know, it's important that we keep the Sabbath. So what do we mean by keep the Sabbath? Well, let's establish this tradition. Let's establish this teaching. Let's establish this interpretation as to what is required for keeping the Sabbath. And it was a new thing when they first came up with it. The problem with it was an impurity. It was not something that God's law required. And as soon as that impurity entered in, doesn't matter how long it's been there, doesn't matter how it may have impacted the lives of generations, it's impure. And it spoils, it ruins the truth. And we need to recognize religious truth must not have impurity in it. So there are two passages I want to leave you with, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. The prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 6:16, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. And then you will find rest for your souls. Understand this. Jesus established His law 2,000 years ago. His covenant's been around for a while. We need to keep it pure. It is still radical today. It's no longer new today. It is the old path that we're to follow. If we do that and keep that, we'll live. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul stated the same thing. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. In the name of, by the authority of Jesus, everything that we do it in His name. We offer an invitation at this time to any who are here who have need to respond to that invitation call. Don't know the hearts of any. If that is the case, we call upon you now to become obedient to God's Word. If there's anything that we can do to assist you, pray on your behalf, encourage you in any way, then that is offered for you today. If we can help you, we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.